This is the continuation of the study that Chuck began on the previous tape in this series.
Now, chapter 31 is more of this. It specifically focuses it's a lament of the fall of Pharaoh. It may give us a little more insight into the causes here. The language gets a little more allegorical or poetic or however you want to say it. But let's keep moving. Chapter 31, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, pause. This is June of 586. This turns out to be about 2 months after chapter 30, verse 20. And yet it's about two months before the fall of Jerusalem, for those of you that want to put that into focus. Verse 2, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? Verse 3, Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches, and a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. Now, incidentally, we're going to see analogy here to trees and so forth. One thing that we probably miss, even the scholars are not clear on some of this, is there's a lot of puns involved throughout this. The word for the Assyrian happens to be Asher. And Te-Asher is the word for pine tree. So what's being indulged in here is not only analogies or allegorical terms, but there's an element of pun in some of these terms that we will miss, of course, in the English. And even the Aramaic, Chaldean, and Hebrew scholars are not quite, they're sensitive that something's going on, but they're not sure exactly in terms of the rhetoric of the passage. But you'll see the idiom consistently exploited as it goes through. So we're on sound ground here in that sense. Okay, we have the Assyrian as a, compared to a cedar in Lebanon. Of course, that was something to be envied. The cedars of Lebanon are a legend. With fair branches and a shadowing shroud as of a high stature, its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it great, and the deep set it upon high, with its rivers running round about its plants, and set out its little rivers into all the trees of the field. So on the one hand, yeah, waters obviously water trees. We always see trees at the base of the valley where there's water. But also water is feeding what? The great empires in terms of the great rivers, whichever. Verse 5, Therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the multitude of the waters when it shot forth. All the fowls of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, and under its branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under its shadow dwelt all great nations. This little rhetorical model is provocative to those of us that have taken a study of Matthew 13 and the mustard seed and the birds of the air. And that indeed is a tangent, even a little too diverse for me to charge off on because it has nothing to do with the story exactly. But I do recommend for those of you that are somewhat mystical in your orientation or prophetic in your viewpoint to take a study of Matthew 13 and study carefully the mustard seed, which is supposed to be a bush a few feet high that grows into this monstrosity that is so large that it has the birds of the air nesting in its branches. And the birds of the air are identified in Matthew 13 earlier as what? The ministers of Satan. And so that whole idiom, the idiomology of Matthew 13 is worth your study. I commend to you to get the tapes either on Matthew 13 or the seven letters of seven churches of the book of Revelation that are available from your sources because those all deal with some of these idioms. And indeed, there may be, I'll leave it to you to decide, a relationship between the use of the idiom by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 and by context, the seven letters of seven churches in Revelation and this use of the phrase here in Ezekiel 31, verse 6. Now, those of you that aren't technically oriented in this sort of thing, may say, good heavens, what's he talking about? Forget it, it's not important. Those of you that are mystically oriented, if I may put it that way, can run with that on your own without boring the rest of the group to tears. Moving on, verse 7. Thus was it fair in its greatness and in the length of its branches, for its root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like it. Its branches, nor was any tree in the garden of God like unto it in its beauty. I have made it fair by the multitude of its branches. So all the trees of Eden, so were in the that were in the garden of God, envied it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height. Now, bear in mind, that's all allegorically speaking, I believe. In other words, it's in the form of claims. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he hath shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in its height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. Now, incidentally, you probably detected a subtle tone here, somewhat analogous to Ezekiel chapter 28, where clearly God reaches through the king of Tyre in those idioms to speak of Satan or Lucifer or whatever. There's hints of that same kind of thing here, but not as strong. And those of you that haven't studied Daniel 10, in which we have presented clearly by Daniel and the angelic messenger, this bizarre supernatural conflict going on invisibly behind the powers in the, that be in the world. It might do well to study Daniel 10 and put that perspective behind the Pharaoh of Egypt. Why not? I mean, it would fit even more than the examples that are used in Daniel 10. Verse 12, and strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and have left him. And upon the mountains and in all the valleys his branches are fallen, and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heavens remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. Verse 14, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death to the lower parts of the earth in the midst of the children of men with those who go down to the pit. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that he went down to Sheol, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him. I restrained its floods, and the great waters were stayed. And I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to Sheol with those who descend in the pit, and all the trees of Eden. The choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, shall be comforted in the lower parts of the earth. They also went down into Sheol with him unto those who are slain with the sword, they that were his arm, who dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the nations. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the lower parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Okay, let's back up and pick up a couple of ideas. First of all, you notice here in this passage, all the nations are symbolized or characterized by trees, right? It's probably worth taking a pause to take a look at Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Now here the trees were specifically talking about Egypt, but in Daniel 4 it's a different characterization of a tree. Daniel chapter 4. And we'll take a look at verse 10 through maybe 12. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a great tree, and that's what this is all about. And verse 10 says, Daniel's going to interpret it to him. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. Nebuchadnezzar saying, I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were fair, its fruit much, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh was fed from it. And it goes on, okay? Now, when we get down to verse 19 on, first of all, Daniel, who interprets it, we'll see here, whose Babylonian name was Belshazzar, was perplexed, verse 19, for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The solution of this dream bothered Daniel. The king spoke and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream nor its interpretation trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it to the enemies. In other words, Daniel's saying, in effect, I wish that the result was on your enemies, not on you. See? The tree that thou sawest and grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the height of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and so forth, and so on. Verse 22, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and dominion to the end of the earth. And then it goes on, he goes on to interpret what the thing means. And it turns out what it means is that the king is going to be brought down through pride. It's going to be cut down. Much of this all happened, he interprets it by the time you get down through verse 27. Some time later, like a year later, verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spoke and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built, see the pride, I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And what the dream prophesied, we didn't get into that, but the dream prophesied is that for 7 years he would be have his kingdom taken away from him. And the king, that's exactly what happens. He becomes a victim of a peculiar form of mental derangement. There is a medical term for it, and I have it here somewhere in my little notes. I think it's lycanthropy or something like that, where he believes he's a cow and he eats grass. Sounds peculiar. It sounds funny to say, but it's a form of derangement that was predicted. And for 7 years, he was no longer a ruler. He was treated like in an asylum. At the end of those 7 years, it departed, and he is reinstituted. Now, there is a tradition, not in the scripture, but I think it's Josephus. There is a tradition that there was a person who took care of him during those 7 years, a steward, and that was Daniel himself. Now, what makes this chapter fascinating is that this chapter wasn't written by Daniel. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, flourishing in my palace. And he goes on to talk about this dream that he had, and how it puzzled him, and how Daniel came and interpreted it, and pointed out that I was going to have, because of through pride, my kingdom was going to be taken away for 7 years. And indeed, I was strutting on Babylon, and I made this boast, and sure enough, that's what happened. And after 7 years, if you read the chapter, you discover at the end of 7 years, he was fine. Look at the last verse of chapter 4. Let's see the last two verses. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors, my lord, sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and an excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Now, not only does this happen to Nebuchadnezzar, but he writes up his testimony and has it published throughout the known world. This is a decree by Nebuchadnezzar, starting chapter 4, verse 1, ending at chapter 4, verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar. Scholars are divided, but I believe, having done some study of this, it's my belief that Nebuchadnezzar was saved. That he knew the God of Daniel. It's interesting, though, that the model that God used, the Holy Spirit, the idiom that he uses is a tree. How he's grown tall, but then cut down. Okay, and then there's a fence put around him for a while. A band, it says in your King James, but it's like a fence. Steel fence. Or I should say an iron or whatever, but, you know, fence. For 7 years, he's in custody, if you will. Now, getting back to Ezekiel 31, we see the term trees being used here for nations in general, not Babylon, but other, in this case, Egypt and its allies. But the idiom is interesting. Also, you'll notice through the chapter 31 that we went through, how God reaches through, subtly reaches through the discussion with the trees and talks about the trees in Eden. The scope of the indictment, just like chapter 28, where clearly it reaches through and so to speak, grabs Satan by the scruff of the neck. Here again, the darts of the Holy Spirit go through the idiom of just the nations to the power that's behind them. If there is a theme, and I don't want to wait till the end to make this point lest I not drive it home, the theme that comes through again and again and again is that God hates pride. Pride of kings, pride of nations, your pride and mine. And I say this as a guy who's been guilty as much as anyone of assuming that my rewards or my achievements are anything other than a gift of God. Why does he hate pride? Because it robs him of his rightful glory. And boy, I think you and I, if we learn anything else out of our study of Ezekiel or Daniel 4 or Isaiah 14, these things that we've talked about, should be sensitive to God's jealousy over his rightful glory and how we need to give him the praise and the glory and the acknowledgement that's due. And how he again and again and again tries to get that story across to us. Daniel 4 is perhaps crisper, but certainly it's here also here with Pharaoh. Is there any sin in improving the Nile Delta to improve the agriculture? Of course not. God gave him the Nile, wanted them to prosper. We wouldn't have given them the Nile. But to start ascribing those benefits to his own efforts and taking that glory that belongs to the Lord, denying him his rightful, it's dangerous. You and I aren't going to be, you know, building Babylons or ruling over large empires necessarily, who knows, but in the sense we're talking about here. But we all have opportunities to fall into a quagmire by taking credit when the credit belongs to the Lord. And I'm saying this to someone who has had ample opportunities to screw up in this regard. The Lord has blessed me on many occasions. I sometimes facetiously say that careful planning is no substitute for dumb luck in business. Because indeed, many of the benefits that I personally have enjoyed in my career and my investments and my various undertakings has been clearly the work of the Lord. And I'm sure that as I examine my history, there have been times, too numerable to mention, when I did something less than satisfactory acknowledgement as to what the source of those things are. I don't think you have to be an executive of large corporations to have opportunity to get on an ego trip, to have an opportunity to start believing that you did it. From time to time, I've tried to correct that. There have been occasions where there's large number of people's working very hard to accomplish certain results, and the guy that happens to be up front is just the guy that's nothing more than happens to be up front. But all of us in our walks of life, I don't care what you're doing, what kind of profession you're in, what kind of opportunities you're in, we all have plenty of chances to fall through pride. And that's something that if we can learn any lesson from this is that, A, that's where sin started, in the heart of Satan through pride. And it's Satan's ambition to have you stumble the same way he did, through pride. So as we're about to get into this heavy-duty thunk on Pharaoh, don't let the floweriness of the language, particularly the next chapter, or the abstraction or the distance, the remoteness of Egypt and Pharaoh, cloud the message that God has for you and I tonight, is that he will not fool around. He abases the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, chapter 32, which is sort of concludes this four-chapter thing on the Pharaoh in Egypt, goes, you know, it's one thing to follow through with a prophecy. You know, talk about, boy, this is going to happen to you, this is going to happen to you, right up to death. Well, Ezekiel doesn't stop there. He sort of carries the message right through the grave into the bowels of Sheol. This is the final lamentation over Pharaoh. There's about 2 years between chapter 31 and 32 in terms of the timing of the prophecy. It really consists of two lamentations, the first 16 verses and then the rest of it. And those happen to be about 2 weeks apart. Let's jump in and take the first 10 verses. It came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, and the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art like a crocodile or monster in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest the rivers. The image here being like a crocodile jumping in and stirring up the mud so he can hide. I don't know if you've seen him do that, but. Thus saith the Lord God, I will therefore spread out my net over thee with a company of many peoples, and they shall bring thee up in my net. And I will leave thee upon the land, and I will cast thee forth upon the open field, and cause all the fowls of the heavens to remain upon thee, and I will fill the beasts of the whole earth with thee. And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains, and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also pour water with thy blood. I will also water with thy blood the land in which thou swimmest, even to the mountains, and the rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many peoples, and shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many peoples appalled at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid for thee, when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of thy fall. Now, okay, there's a lot going on here. Obviously, the crocodile is a term we introduced in chapter 29, so that's familiar. You'll notice in here there's mention of blood and water and so forth. That probably should be, those of you who are students of the Scripture, that has both an Old Testament and New Testament echo to it. The Old Testament echo, of course, is Exodus chapter 7, when these kinds of plagues were literally, maybe not figuratively, literally put upon Egypt, the very target of this discussion. You can look at Exodus 7, verse 19 as an example. But also, Revelation 8, verse 8, has these overtones. And we get into this business of the darkness covering the earth and so forth. That's reminiscent of Exodus 10, verses 21 and 23, the plagues. It's also reminiscent of Revelation 8, verses 12 through 13. Again, there's an analogy, if you will, between Revelation 8 in a more broader cosmic sense and the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues of Egypt in Exodus, in a more localized or focused sense. The same darkness, by the way, you'll also find in Joel 2, verse 10. We spoke of Joel, Day of the Lord, and so forth, that shows up there. Now, and of course, some of you also may see in this Revelation 6, the seven-sealed book and all that business. So, those analogies I leave to you to dig out, because the value of them is the digging out of them. So I like to point the way. Those of you that are inclined that way can take a look at these things and take a look at the plagues of Egypt and take a look at the judgments in the book of Revelation and see where they fit and so forth. Is that analogy intended? I think so. Because in Revelation 11 we have the two witnesses, right? The two witnesses come down and they harass the beast and his empire because they successfully preach. And the beast, as it's called in Revelation, tries his darndest, if I can use that phrase, to put them out of their ministry. And he doesn't succeed until the ministry's over. Those two witnesses have four powers. They can turn waters into blood, right? Call down fire from heaven. Shut up the heavens so it doesn't rain. And I've forgotten the fourth one. But anyway, if you study those in Revelation 11, you'll discover two of those powers are unique to Elijah. He called down fire from heaven, remember Mount Carmel? And the other thing he had was that he shut the heavens so it would not rain. Now what you don't know from the Old Testament, but you do from Jude and James, because they both happen to make reference to it, how long did Elijah seal up the heavens so it wouldn't rain? 3.5 years. How long do these witnesses, the two witnesses, have their power on the earth? 3.5 years. Isn't that fascinating? The Holy Spirit ties that together for us. So that's one of the reasons why I believe Elijah is one of the two witnesses. The other one of the two witnesses has the unique powers that appear only in the Old Testament in Exodus with the 10 plagues. Who do I believe he is? Moses. Crazy idea. The Pharisees asked John the Baptist if he was either one of those. He says, I wasn't. Doesn't mean they're not coming. They're prophesied to be. We also saw a staff meeting. Matthew 17, the Lord Jesus Christ has a staff meeting. And who shows up on the Mount Transfiguration? Two guys. Moses and Elijah. Peter was present, right? In the conversation that goes on, Peter, in his letter, in his epistle, makes reference to that day on the Mount. And from that letter, you find out what was going on. Discussion of the end times. So I could go on and on, and I'm probably wrong. There's lots of people, different views of who two witnesses are. Those of you who want to get into this, I recommend the Revelation tapes, chapter 11. But the point is, what was the point? the fact that the analogy of Revelation as a model, the 10 plagues in Egypt, are not just coincidentally, but intended to be a foreshadowing of a larger set of plagues that God is going to bring down upon the world. And of course, we have the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets and finally the 7 bowls of judgment poured out. And somebody was telling me just the other day that what trumpets were used for 2 things, right? You know, a call to assembly, which is what's going on in the earth with Israel. And what's it done? What was also used as a call to worship. 2 different groups. Those of you that are pre-trib, awake. 1 group on the earth, assembling, and 1 group in heaven, worshiping. Who calls them to those respective tasks? The trumpets, the shofar. Interesting idea. Probably wrong, but I share it. Another whole thing. Okay. We got off the subject, but I want you, I go into this a little bit, just sort of lightly, so you be sensitive to the fact that we're not just dealing here with some quaint outpouring of Ezekiel on Pharaoh. We're seeing several things. First of all, we can tell from the language that while Pharaoh is the target, in a local sense, that there's issues here that are broader, more cosmic than just Pharaoh, namely Satan and his hosts, that are motivating all this. But we also can be sensitive to the use of idioms here by the Holy Spirit in the book of Ezekiel. It's the same author using the same vocabulary that gave us Exodus and the 10 plagues, that gives us Ezekiel and his tirade against Pharaoh, that gave us the book of Revelation and its use of these same idioms. So recognize the one theme. You know, we all have our little thing. The one theme I spend my life trying to get across in various ways is that what you have in your lap is not 66 books written by 40 guys over 5,000 years, but a single expression by a single author who happened to use 40 penmen who packaged it into 66 pieces over thousands of years. But the message, the vocabulary, the idioms, the theme is unchangeable yesterday, today, and forever. It's a presentation of Jesus Christ, whether he appears in the burning bush or speaks to Moses there, or whether he, as he claims in Gospel of John, to be the voice of the burning bush. I got down to how far? Verse 10. Good. Thank you. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee. By the swords of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations, all of them. And they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. And I will destroy also its beasts from beside the great waters. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them any more, nor the hoofs of the beasts trouble them. Then will I make their waters deep, and cause the rivers to run like oil, saith the Lord God. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, and the country shall be destitute of that which it was full, when I shall smite all those who dwell in it, then shall they know that I am the Lord. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. They shall lament for her, even for Egypt, and for all her multitudes, saith the Lord God. It came to pass also in the 12th year. Let's see. I guess the main point I just want to highlight here is that we do have, while we have this cosmic overview thing, we do have a very local focus on this, namely Babylon's role in bringing Egypt down. And that was prophesied in Jeremiah 46, Ezekiel talked about it also in chapter 21 and 29. We're familiar with that theme by now. That Nebuchadnezzar would be God's instrument in the local application of this. Okay, now verse 17 through the end of the chapter has been labeled by at least one scholar the most solemn elegy over a heathen people that's ever been composed. Because in chapter, this is where we're going to follow this judgment right into Sheol. So, hang on. Verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year and the 15th day of the month that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and her daughters of the famous nations, into the lower parts of the earth, with those who go down into the pit. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? Go down, and be thou laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of Sheol with those who help him. They are gone down. They lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Asher is there. This is Assyria. Remember, Asher is Assyria. Asher is there with all her company. Her graves are about her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Whose graves are set in the sides of the pit? And her company is round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and all her multitude round about the grave. Now Elam, as you recall, was an independent kingdom under Abraham, in the times of Abraham, Genesis 14. And it was subjugated by Ashurbanipal of Assyria in about 645 B.C. and subsequently becomes the heart of the Persian Empire. But anyway, getting back... There is Elam and all her multitudes round about her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised in the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet have they borne their shame with those who go down to the pit. They have set her a bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, her graves are round about her, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though the terror was caused by the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with those who go down to the pit. He is put in the midst of those who are slain. Now we're just going right through all these heathen nations. There are Meshech and Tubal, and they're slain. Now that, of course, we're going to spend some time on identifying. When we get to chapter 38, we'll be very interested in who they are. But they're obviously the Scythians. They dwelt between the Black and the Caspian Sea, according to the ancient authorities, Meshech and Tubal. Ancient tribal names for what were later the Scythians. The Scythians are the predecessors to the Soviet. Their graves are round about them, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. And they shall they not lie with the mighty that are fallen uncircumcised, who are gone down to Sheol with all their weapons of war. And they have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquity shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yea, thou shalt be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and shalt lie with those who are slain with the sword. There is Edom. Now remember, Edom now is also, we've talked about that. We covered that before. Her kings and her princes, who with their might are laid by those who are slain by the sword, they shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, or Phoenicians, if you will, Tyre and Sidon, who are gone down with the slain, and with their terror they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword, who bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh shall see them, and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword with the Lord God. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised, and with those who are slain with a sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Whew. Now, this emphasis, you saw the recurring, it obviously is like a refrain, it's an elegy, it's a lament, so it has a poetic structure. The uncircumcised, let me hit you, is that the Semitic tribes did practice circumcision, but some of them, but here it's being used to indicate their unfaithfulness, their in something other than a covenant relationship. Also, it's clear as we go through all of this wail, lament, on the part of Pharaoh and his multitudes, I think it doesn't take a great scholastic insight to recognize the scope of the language goes beyond the local, that we're dealing here with a broader, deeper indictment, if you will. It might be worthwhile, lest we leave Egypt, in case there's some Egyptians among us who are listening to the tape, they feel depressed by this, let them take comfort in Isaiah 19. So let's, before the evening's over, turn quickly to Isaiah 19. And if you're really interested in this, I recommend you get a tape on Isaiah 19 because it's quite a technical passage, but it deals, of course, with Egypt, its decline and collapse, but a blessing at the end. Verses 5 through 10 are particularly interesting for both of us because the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. Verse 5, and they shall turn the rivers away, and the brooks of the defense shall be emptied and dried up, and the reeds of the flag shall wither. And as you all know, the Aswan Dam has changed the ecology. And that overflowing has caused certain kinds of life to die, which caused certain other things to happen, which upon which it turns out a lot of their industries depended. It's a complex story. But anyway, what this describes here, verse 8, that the fishers shall mourn and all that cast hook into the brook shall lament that they spread nets upon the water. It's exactly what's happened because the Aswan Dam has caused an enormous disruption in the Egyptian agriculture. There's been many cracks being made that the best thing you do for Egypt is to blow it up. Because it would to return back to the old ecology, so that. But there have been articles written on that. So if you're interested, I think your library can help you. There have been ecological articles on the peculiar effects of that's happened. But what makes that interesting to us is that it's here. Skylab 2 was one of the things that there was articles on that where they got into the whole analysis of that. Get the tape on Isaiah 19. But I want to head for just a brief thing. Well, one thing I can't miss here. It's complicated. But those of you who want something a little freaky before you go, verse 18 and 19 are kind of fun. Verse 18, 19, and 20, it says, verse 18, in that day, speaking of the end time, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. And he shall send them, what? A Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Now this passage is a provocative passage because people wondered, what is this business of an altar to the Lord and a pillar? The altar is in the midst of Egypt and the pillar at the border of it. And someone has noticed that there is, if you take the midst of Egypt, if you take the delta, it's roughly a semicircle. And if you take the center of that radius, you get to a particular location that also was the border between Upper and Lower Egypt, classically. And at that location, there is a very peculiar structure. It's known as the Great Pyramid of Cheops, the Great Pyramid. Now, what makes the Great Pyramid fascinating, if those of you that want to study it, if you study Egyptology and you study about the pyramids, you discover all of them are alike except one. All of them have certain, you know, they're basically a pyramid, underground there's burial chambers and so forth. One of them is very peculiar in its internal architecture. There is a far-fetched, crazy concept that the architecture of that pyramid describes the gospel story. The concept, if you read some of the articles about the Great Pyramid, it's a mystery because the structure really makes no sense. They make the assumption that the architect must have changed during its construction because of its peculiarities. All of the pyramids have certain characteristics. The Great Pyramid's different. Gosh, it's hard to get into this without getting into a whole side trip on the so-called Great Pyramid Watchers. There's a whole concept that the Great Pyramid wasn't Egyptian. It was built by Job. There's evidences in the book of Job that he was aware of the Great Pyramid. This gets into numbers and the mechanics and a lot of details. There's a whole side trip that you can get into if you really want to chase this. And we cover this on the tapes when we talk about Isaiah 19. Or talk about it. We don't cover it, but we at least get into it a little bit. There are some people that make a big thing of watching and studying the Great Pyramid. And, of course, there's all kinds of people that do that for a sort of an occultic kind of thing. But there's also a group of people that are biblically oriented and Christian oriented that get into a whole trip as to how big is the big chamber, and they think it'll hold. It sounds strange, and it probably is strange, but there's some there's some attributes to its architecture that are pretty interesting. And what the belief is that at the right time, the real purpose of the Great Pyramid will be unveiled, and that it will be, in effect, a testimony that in advance, thousands of years ago, to the large redemptive plan. That's the concept. Is it reliable? We'll wait and see. Not for long to wait. Where I was really headed, though, I mentioned that in passing. For those of you that like to get into side trips, I recommend you can. Well, I don't say I recommend it because it's probably just a side trip. And it could be interesting, provocative. It also might be Satan's tool to get you away from a more profitable study of the Scripture. So I'll leave that with you. But getting down here, when we get to verse 23 through the end, there is an interesting, this whole chapter of Isaiah 19 deals with Egypt. But get to verse 23. It says, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian to Assyria. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So, as an aside, I felt that it would be kind of nice to finish the evening with, something for the poor Egyptians. But Isaiah 19 is a very famous chapter that way, and it could very well be this peculiar hint in verse 19 and so forth. Maybe the Lord may have a very, very interesting work to surface in Egypt, and whether or not it's the Great Pyramid, who knows? There are, as I say, people who like to make a thing of that. It may come as a shock to you to notice that these kooks don't spend all their time on 666. They leave a little of it for the Great Pyramid, and I'm no different. So, I'm sure I'm just as wrong as the rest of them in my various theories. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Central message, not just tonight or last time, but in the Scripture from beginning to end. Beware of pride. Recognize that God giveth grace to the humble. So if we carry away any thought, let's be alert to the symptoms of our pride. Let's be alert to the danger of taking anything away from God's glory, giving Him the credit for our land, our life, our families, above all our redemption. Let's spend our time and our emotions and our commitment to giving Him glory. It says He inhabits His praises. Start and close every day with praises to the Lord. Every time something good happens in your life, number one, watch for it, first of all, and approach it with a grateful heart that God has done it, whether it be a break in business or your profession or whatever it might be. Let's keep an eye on the Creator, not the creation. Father in heaven, we praise You for the privilege of hearing You tonight. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your message in Ezekiel. We would ask You, Father, to search our hearts and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, manifest to us those places where we give You offense, that we might avail ourselves of that forgiveness which we have in Jesus Christ, that promise that You've given us to wash that away in the blood that was shed on the cross. We ask You, Father, to just help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might be pleasing in Your sight, that we might be profitable stewards of Your gifts. And then all these things, we might bear a good witness. In Jesus' name, amen.